Okay, Romans chapter 8. We started this last week. We got through the first three verses. So, those of you who missed that, I'm going to say you didn't miss much, but we only got through three verses. But we dealt with a lot of different issues in the three verses. So, I told you to take a couple, 3 weeks on Romans chapter 8. So, in verse 4, verse 3, again, where it says, the law could not do it. You know, that tags right on with what we learned in chapter 1. God did by sending His Son. Okay? Jesus came. That's the incarnation. Comes, took on the flesh of His own creation and dwelt among us. Lived His life and offered Himself as a sacrifice upon the cross and paid for our sins in that place. He died for our sins. He didn't die for Himself, but for our sin. So, He condemned sin in the flesh, and now we carry on in verse 4 this morning. It says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, it goes back to what we talked about many times before, that the law will be fulfilled. The law is perfect. The law is good. But Jesus, who died in our place, is the fulfillment of the law for us. So, the law no longer has that kind of power over us, in the sense, the power to condemn us. That's why verse 1 begins by, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was condemned for us. Christ was judged for us. Christ felt the punishment of His Father for us, so that now the law has no power against us, in the sense that the law no longer condemns us. Because remember, anyone who's under the law is condemned. Anyone who's under the law is condemned. It's only those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ that stand innocent. I didn't say not guilty. I'm going to say innocent. Before God and made righteous before God. Though we know we are guilty of sin, the punishment of sin is no longer held against us because the price has already been paid. That's the ransom. That's the redemption of Christ. He paid the price, so we don't have to pay the price. But a rejection of Christ would require that the price be paid by the individual, which they can't pay. So the result of that would be that they would spend eternity separated from God. But he got that? I mean, that really is the basic message here. And it's so important that we get that because there is no salvation, Acts tells us, outside of Christ Jesus. There is no salvation. Jesus reminds John 14:6 that he's the only way to the Father. So for people to say, I'll trust this, I'll trust the philosophy, I'll trust the way of life, I'll trust this religion, I'll trust in my own goodness and stuff, you're trusting in something. Those people are trusting in something that cannot possibly save God. And you see, the point is, God accepts what God accepts. Now, we may not like that, and we may want to come to God and say, God, here's what I offer to you. Will you accept it? And the answer is, God will not accept it. The only thing that God will accept is the perfect sacrifice. And somebody says, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, take that up with Him, because it's really not, it's always funny how we do that. God, You're the Creator, but let me be in charge of how I'm going to be made right with You. Let me determine what's the best for me, and let me trust in what I trust in. And God, You really don't have any right to tell me what You require. Let me come to my own conclusion. That's the essence of man-made religion. We're going to come to God the way that we want to come to God. Even what we saw last week is a tragedy, this terrible thing, and then Mike Huckabee, who's also a Baptist pastor, he put, I don't know if you read or heard his thing, and the point was that he made, and I've made that point before, is we live in a strange time. Nobody wants anything to do with God until a tragedy happens, and then the first question that comes up is, God, where are You? So, and his point was, and not trying to be crass or anything, but it's a great point, you can't throw God out of your schools, out of your lives, out of your homes, out of your society. Then when something terrible happens because you cast God out, then want God to fix it. It's kind of like when we talk about eternity. You can't reject Christ and then say, why don't I get to spend eternity with Christ? Well, why would you want to? Why would you ask a question, God, where are you, when you don't want God around at all? It makes no sense. You know, that's the kind of insanity that we find ourselves in. And so, it is not man's place to determine how man will come to God. It's always been God's place. And by the way, the pattern was set from the beginning. Remember the two brothers? God set the pattern. He said, if you're going to come to me, you're going to come to me like this. Abel obeyed God, and God accepted his sacrifice. Cain disobeyed God, and God rejected his sacrifice. Both of them were sacrifices. I understand that. Okay? But God's the one that determines. And later on, when he establishes the written law, and he tells the priest how they will function in the temple, and what sacrifices are acceptable and what sacrifices are unacceptable. Again, it's God who is determining those things. And the two sons of the two sons of Aaron, remember what happened to them? God killed them. Why? Because the Bible says because they offered strange fire before God. They tried to offer to God that which God would not accept. And they were a part of the high priestly tribe. And God says, think about that. If the high priests do not offer what's appropriate, how will the people ever offer it? And so what does God do? He kills them. You say, I'm glad he doesn't do that today. Well, you remember a couple named Ananias and Sapphira? Okay. Do you understand it's the same principle? It's the exact same principle. One Old Testament, one New Testament. That this couple said it had to do with what they offered to God and their heart behind it and the fact that they lied about it. And Peter stands there and says, why have you lied to the... You haven't lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit of God. Boom. You know? So, you know... Yeah.
On the other hand, after Columbine and 9/11 and all these things, it's funny how people will go to God. They did the right thing by going to God. I understand what you're saying. But after that horrible, horrible thing happened, the churches were open 24/7 because it was so difficult. If just a few get saved because of that.
Well, of course. Yeah. Of course. I'm not talking about the few. I'm talking about society as a whole that's turned away from God.
Now, Ty is having the surgery today. He needs the Lord more than he does anything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We forget to pray for salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So verse 4 reminds us that law has been fulfilled. It's not been abolished. It's been fulfilled. You know, when something's fulfilled, it means it's done. Okay? And Jesus Christ has done that for us. Now verse 5 now. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is what?
Death.
But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay? So to live according to the flesh, to your own human desires, to your own human understanding, intellect, all of those things will only and can only lead to death. Why? Because the law condemns those who do such, and there is no remedy. The point is, there is no remedy in the flesh. Okay? So, I mean, this will answer the question where you have some good moral people who might come to you and say, well, I'm just as good as anybody who goes down to that church. And they may be, morally. But the point is, their flesh cannot save them, and my flesh cannot save me. It's an impossibility. And that's what he's trying to get across here. The only thing that flesh can do is lead to death. Okay? Goes again to what is recorded for us in John, and Jesus speaking John chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus said, I did not come in the world to condemn the world. Why? What's the next phrase? No, that's the last phrase. There's one phrase in between there.
Sorry.
That's fine. I did not come in the world to condemn the world. The world is what? It is condemned already. But, as Nancy says, that the world might be saved through me. Okay, the world is condemned already. Under the law, the world is condemned already. So, you know, again, someone might say to you, I'm just going to live the law. You can't. And if you say you're going to live under the law, you're speaking condemnation to yourself. Because the ransom has been paid. Christ has died, and he has satisfied the righteous requirement of God found in the law. And the only hope that any man has, talking about here, we use the term spiritual and carnal, talking about the flesh of man, the work of God. The flesh of man, the work of God. And it's only in the work of God that we can be made right. We don't make ourselves right. Only God can make us right. And that goes back again to verse 3. What the law could not do, God did by sending His Son. Questions or comments? Again, we go back to that, you know, where Paul tells us later on, and some of us write, because of this being true, there's no room for boasting on our part. We don't boast that we're good. We don't even boast that we're saved. He says, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross. And what's he saying there? He's boasting in what Christ has done, not what we've done. Okay? Because it brings it back to this reality. The flesh cannot do anything. And it's futile to try. And even we Christians try this, don't we? I got saved, so now I'm a new person, so now I'm going to live better for God. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. He says to him, you know, someone has cast a spell on who's bewitched you. Do you now believe that what began in the spirit, you can be made perfect in the flesh? So a Christian is not someone who's born again to blank to live, or to quote, live the best life that they can live. A Christian is someone who is born again by the power of God and now lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Two different approaches. And even some of you probably grew up in more of a performance-based Christianity. It's what I grew up in. Again, I don't think people intentionally taught that, but I think they missed the mark because it's okay. Now you're saved. Now live the best life you can live. Anybody ever try to do that? I tried to do that for a lot of years. You know where that always leads to? Frustration, failure. You know, and then when I began reading the scripture for myself, I found out Christ didn't ask me to live the best life I could live for Him. He asked me to surrender my life to Him, and His Spirit would live through me. Okay? All right, verse 7 then. Because the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. What does that mean? What does enmity mean?
Hostile.
Okay? At war with. And he's making an important statement here. The carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, what we find in our own flesh, is at war with God. There is no peace there. There can be no reconciliation there. So my flesh cannot bring about reconciliation with God. So again, just tie that to man-made religion. Man-made religion comes from the flesh. It doesn't come from the Spirit. And it actually sets people at odds with God. And that's kind of scary because of that same religious approach, those people think that they're making themselves right with God. Yet the Bible says they're actually making themselves at odds, at war with God. And you talk about confusion. You know, so it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Well, what's it mean to be subject? What's it mean to be subject? I don't want to overuse what happened last week, but I just want you to see something that's very important here. The big cry is to change laws. Okay? And I don't want to get in an argument about what you believe about the laws and stuff. But the point will always be this. The laws will never affect the lawbreaker. Anybody who is evil enough to go in and shoot 20 babies doesn't care what the law says. Okay? That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. Look at it again with that in mind. For it, talking about the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. There's no intention. There's no possibility. So, Someone who is determined to break the law does not care what any of the law says. So the law only has effect upon those who have intention to submit to the law. Everybody got that? So how do I know what's right? Because the law tells me what's right. Okay? God's truth tells me what's right. Because God has changed my heart, then what do I want to do? I want to submit to what's right all the time. If my heart has not changed, if I'm at odds with God, I don't care what God says. That's why people, you know, shake their fist in the face of God and have no fear of God today. Joyce.
You know, what you said about, you know, changing the laws, it's really not a matter of the law. Like you say, the lawbreaker is always going to break it. It's a matter of the condition of the heart. Because while at the same time that happened here in China, there's recently been, I think, one incident of 20 and one of nearly 30 kids at school that were knifed by somebody that came in. Okay, they had the availability of knives. You know, so no matter what it is, where you draw the line in your law, if people's hearts aren't changed, there's still something bad.
And it becomes the point of this whole matter. We're talking about eternity or even in the temporal world. The law does not change anybody's heart. The law reveals people's hearts. Okay? That's why our prisons are filled with people. If the law actually changed people's hearts, then just enacting more laws would make things right. But it won't make things right. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't have laws that are decent. Of course we do. Okay? But to understand, to believe that that's somehow going to change evil people's hearts, it won't. What it will do, always will do, whether it's God's law or man's law, it will reveal people's hearts. Okay? So, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's one of those underlined verses right there. Because again, what is the essence of man-made religion? Here it is. I'm going to offer up to God something that I believe will please God. But I'm going to determine what that is. So I'm going to offer up worship. I'm going to offer up sacrifices. I'm going to offer up gifts and offerings, okay? And hopefully God will be pleased with that. If you believe what the Bible says, that the day's going to come again, even in Israel, where they're going to reinstitute the sacrificial system. Now, can that possibly be pleasing to God?
No.
Of course not. Why? Because the sacrifice is done. So the temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation period is not God's temple at all. It's the people's temple. It's, again, the Jewish religious mind that will reinstitute the sacrificial system, believing that if they do that, somehow that will please God. But it can't please God because the sacrifice is already done. Everybody got that? So, you know, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing in any religious system that's based upon directions of man instead of leadership of the Holy Spirit. The attempt to please God. And again, this one verse, which it just makes it very clear, I think, that those who are in the flesh cannot, it's impossible, it will never happen, they cannot please God. Cannot please God. So it is really an exercise in futility to try from myself or from yourself, from our flesh, to please God. It really is a waste of time. Okay? It is God who makes us right. Go ahead, Mary.
There are so many scriptures that taken out of context lead people down that path from be holy because I am holy. And it starts over and over again in different generations, holiness movement. If I control myself and be holy,
yeah,
then I'm closer to God. And there's so many texts like that that if you don't read them with understanding of the Spirit, maybe you do a story.
And so many times, let me just say, churches, and I would even say some evangelical churches, we want to put things out there to people and we want to say, don't do this or don't do that. Because I don't think we feel like the Holy Spirit is capable of doing that in people's lives.
That's right.
We gotta make sure. Okay? Well, no, we don't really have to make sure. We think we have to make sure, but we don't have to make sure. And then some people say, well, that means that people can do anything they want. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we believe that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is better able to touch someone's heart than a set of religious regulations where we watch each other. Okay? You say, well, what if someone gets out of line? What if someone goes into sin? Well, the Bible deals with that too. I mean, if we would just trust the Word and we would just walk in the spirit of the people, we won't have to worry about that. Yes, there will be people who will come along and church discipline will need to be administered. But again, not in the sense of watching over each other, but in a sense, you know, the initiation of church discipline, what we call church discipline, is not to catch somebody doing something wrong. It's to bring them back. It's to restore them. That's the initial work of that. If they choose not to be restored, if they choose to continue in that, then there are some hard decisions that have to be made. But there are a lot of people who want to jump to the hard decision first rather than spend time caring, you know. And I've dealt with people through the years where you initiate something with them and their initial response is they don't really respond to you. And then I've had people say, well, see, they won't respond, so let's church them. That's a wonderful term, isn't it? Let's church them. And I said, wait a minute. Let's give the Holy Spirit time to work in this situation. If he doesn't work, you know, in a reasonable time thing, I don't know what that is, then we'll church him. No, I said, you know, we're not to be out for blood. Do we care more about somebody than we do about administering some sort of church discipline and stuff? You know.
If a person is really saved, the Holy Spirit will remind
them. They'll remind them. And he may use the church to do that.
Yeah.
But I think we do have to give time for that person to respond to the Holy Spirit. And I think time will tell whether they do or they don't. But you're exactly right, Ruth. The Holy Spirit will, you know. But sometimes, it's, you know, we're the body of Christ, so sometimes the Holy Spirit might use us to make someone aware. But we don't make them aware in pride, but in humility and brokenness, as it says, unless we be caught up in the same sin. You know. All right, so, cannot please God in the flesh. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, he's talking about what God has done in our life. Okay? We're not in the flesh and the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, what's the promise? If you are genuinely born again, who indwells you? The Holy Spirit. What is your position before God? Always. You're spiritual, or you're in the Spirit. The question then becomes, I guess the point would be this. You can't submit to the Spirit unless you actually have the Spirit. See, there's a rub for us Christian. You know, you can't, outside of being in the Spirit, the flesh cannot submit to the Spirit. Only Christians who are in the Spirit can actually submit to the Spirit. And that's the point that he's making here, okay? Your position is that you are indeed in the Spirit of God, okay? He dwells in you. So if he dwells in you, when God looks at you, he receives you as justified, as righteous, as someone who's in the Spirit. Listen, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. There's no such thing as a second blessing as far as receiving the Holy Spirit. I would say there is such thing as a continual work of the Holy Spirit in your life and learning how to submit to Him more as you grow in the faith and stuff. And some of those events sometimes can be very dramatic when you come to the realization, you know.
Tony?
Yes?
Not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit lives in you, is that the word if or selves? I know that sometimes...
No, the word, what he's saying to you, if you are a believer, this is true of you. Okay? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit moves in and out of believers. It means if you are a believer. So in that sense, you could actually use the word sense there. It would fit. Sunday. Right.
So even if you have someone who outwardly appears that they are morally blah, 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 whenever they go, obviously they don't want to be with you, but you know, when they have their moment, at that time, because they were never filled with the Holy Spirit, they will always just be seen as that, as condemned.
Yes.
Never pleasing.
Never pleasing. You're exactly right. Right. Because we go back to that. It is a positional truth that God accepts. That's unchangeable. Now, again, that positional truth needs to be played out in our practical walk as believers. But what makes us right with God is the finished work of Christ. And what makes us unacceptable to God is a rejection of Christ's finished work in life. No matter how much good that we do. I want, since you bring that up, Sunday, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And Sunday, I like to, they'll have their time or their day. But they won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we talked about last week. But everybody will have their day before the Lord.
Yes.
And for we who are believers, we're looking forward to that day. For those who are unbelievers, it's a dreadful day. So, starting with verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, here's what John records for us. So then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the works and the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was also cast in the lake of fire. Now, I want you to get this picture here, because this is important. There's two things going on here. As Christians, we talk about positional truth and practical truth. In position, we're made right with God, and that should affect our practice. He deals with both of them here with unbelievers, too, if you haven't noticed that. He does. He begins by saying, each one is judged according to their works. Okay? Is God fair? Is God just? Of course He is. Each one is judged according to their works. Well, we just read back here, any work of the flesh is what? Yeah, it's unacceptable to God. So, even if they come up there with a boatload of, quote, good works, not a one of them will be acceptable to God. Okay? But then look at the last verse there in verse 15. He said, now he's going to talk about position. He covered works, now he's going to talk about position. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Okay? So, they're going to get their judgment day on their works, because there are many who will boast, look at all the good that I've done. Okay? So God's going to judge those things. But the ultimate thing that will send them into the lake of fire, according to what he says right here, is because their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. What's he mean when he says that? He means they have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have rejected Christ as their personal Savior. That's what sends people to the lake of fire. That's what causes people to spend eternity in hell. In the same way that you and I receiving Christ as our Savior enables us to spend eternity with God. Nancy.
Yeah, we've known more than one person, though, that like they have tried to do good through giving money to a church or giving money to any kind of organization that they feel might be holy. But it's just an act,
right,
that they're trying to buy themselves a
right
place in heaven, and it's not going to work.
No, it's not going to work. Remember in the book of Acts, a great point you bring up. In the book of Acts, there was a guy named Simon. He was a sorcerer. Okay. And he sees what the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles, and he's really impressed by this. Remember what he does? He tries to buy from the apostles this power. And what did Peter say to Simon, the other Simon? He says, your money be condemned with you. That you thought you could buy the things of God. And unfortunately, again, people think that they can. And whether they buy it with because they have a lot of money, or they buy it by their own good works, or they buy it by their piety, we can't buy it by anything. Because once you can purchase it, then the word grace becomes meaningless. Once you can acquire it, then the word grace has no meaning any longer. And there's no such thing as partial grace. It's either grace or it's not grace. It's either the full work of God or it's what we call synergy. That is the work of God and the work of man coming together. Okay? Your salvation, my salvation, is completely the work of God. So there's no credit, there's no boasting on our part. Okay? Any other thing? Good points. All right, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, you could actually say, since Christ is in you here. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So it kind of answers that question. We still are in the flesh, but how does Paul deal with this matter? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how the scripture teaches us how this is even taken care of, which is good stuff. When you say, well, okay, if my body's dead because of sin, and truly I have sinned in this body and I still remain in this fleshly body, you know, will I be saved or can I be saved? Well, let's see what he says here. He said, there's so much here. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to be able to. Let me just read verse 35 first, and here's what he says. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Verse 36, that's foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So again, he talks about our bodies which are dead to sin. Now, go to verse 51, and look at what he said. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, what's corruptible? The body, the flesh, what he's talking about, even back in Romans. This corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has been put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And go down to verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Wow. And someone read that. Wait a minute. You said the law is good. Of course it's good. But because we've sinned, the law condemns us. But what Jesus did, remove the condemnation of the law so that, as we just read, the flesh is no longer dead. The flesh may be dead, or this flesh we live in may be dead, but something's going to happen to us. We're going to change instantaneously. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruptible thing is going to put on incorruption. The full work of Christ is going to be made known to us in that day when he calls us to himself. So we go back here again to Romans, and we tie that with what Paul told us in just 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it begins to make sense. Well, at least I hope it makes sense to you. It begins to make sense. And again, remember, even in the resurrection account in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with the body, the corruptible body. Paul deals with the power of the law over those who are under the law, and he talks about the power of God that raises that which is corruptible to incorruption, that which is mortal in immortality. And the law is no longer over us because sin reigned in our bodies for a while, but Christ won the victory over that, and now that is done away. Death is, what does it say? Death is swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Not our victory, his victory. That makes sense? Those two things tie together so wonderfully, and it gives, to me, gives understanding of what he's saying here. Okay? Verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised, he's going to deal with the resurrection again. Here we go. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So who gives life? Now, this ties to another verse of Paul. Paul talks about the religiously minded people, and he uses a statement. He says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Okay? Well, what would Paul be talking about there? I think Paul's talking about what he says right here. The power that dwells within you, the one who dwells within you, is the same one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? So it is possible for men to have a form of godliness that is carnal, that is fleshly, that is deceiving to the eyes of other people. But Paul says those people may have that form of godliness, but there's no real Holy Spirit power behind it. So what is that? Well, again, it's carnality. It's unacceptable to God. What is the power behind the way you and I live our lives? It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Jesus has promised to his disciples. He says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay, you shall receive the power of God when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you shall be witnesses of me in your home, the area surrounding your home, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's important for us to be submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, because we cannot live the life unless we are. Okay? So, verse 11, you know, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is a power that indwells you. Now, would you agree that's an incredible power? Hope so. Yeah. You know, hope so. I hope we agree with that. So, why are we so dense when it comes to submitting, you know, to the power of the Holy Spirit when it is the power that raised Jesus from the dead? Why do we try to do it on our own? You know, and so we walk into walls. You know, so it's like beating our heads on the walls, yeah, and then wondering why our heads are bloody.
Russ and I do that all the time.
Oh, is that right? So, you know, we don't make sense sometimes. Yeah. In the way we live our lives, and I'm as guilty of this, you know, why don't I trust God completely? Why don't I walk in the power of the Spirit completely, knowing that's where the victory is for me? And I'll experience it, and I'll enjoy it, and I'll rejoice in it, and then I'll find myself going back to the old way. You know? Maybe it's a struggle we have as long as we're in this flesh that he talks about here. And until this flesh is completely done away with and made right also, we call that being glorified. Until that's happened, we will always have to deal with the reality that our flesh is touched by sin. Mary, and I'll get with Sue.
It keeps us close to Christ. For a minute, we begin to think we've caught it. We immediately have walked away from the Spirit.
Yeah. It's like, you know, the moment you begin bragging how humble you are, you just lost it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll talk about how humble you are and stuff, yeah. Sue.
I'm just sitting here thinking, is there not, though, a fine line? Because we wouldn't be judged for acts if it wasn't pleasing to God, if we do things to glorify God, and it may not always be so much that it's intentional, it's just because Christ lives in you, you want to do acts of kindness. So sometimes it might look like you're trying to be that looking good person, but really it's just an act of kindness that you do because
and you see,
Christ lives.
That is a judgment that only God can make in you, because it's just what Paul tells us. He looks to the intent of the heart. And if your heart's right with God, and that's what is the motivation behind the acts, I think they're acceptable. I agree with you. You know, which again is why we got to be careful. I think that's where he tells us we ought to be careful we don't judge another person's servant.
Right.
And it happens in church all the time. I have people say, well, you know, those people who raise their hands, they just want to be seen by men raising their hand. What? How do you know that?
Right.
You know, how do you know that? And shame on you for saying that. If you're not comfortable doing that, that's fine. But don't judge someone else that's worshiping God because you're not comfortable with what they're doing. Or so-and-so just went out and visited those people so everybody knew they went out. Well, you don't know that. You know, that's where we got to be careful we don't cross those lines and stuff. But I agree with you. I think God looks to the intent of the heart, and man can't judge. None of us can judge the intent of the heart, can we?
That's right.
You know.
And not even our own. Because
sometimes we can't judge our own. You're right.
If I tell someone I'm going to take them out to eat, there are half a dozen reasons that could be motivating that in me, and I'm not even sure which one is my motivation. I mean, I think I know. But sometimes we can fool ourselves.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But Pastor, sometimes isn't it like Mary's saying, then we're being just obedient. Like, we don't know why we feel, you know, we don't know why we're taking this person out to lunch, or maybe we really didn't want to do it, but we think we should. We're still being obedient, even if our heart isn't totally.
And you know what? That's why I love what the psalm, and I use this all the time, it's like psalm, God knows me and knows that I'm made of clay.
Yeah.
And so, you know, obedience is a huge thing when it's intended toward God. God, I don't know why I'm doing this. I don't know why you'd have me do this, but I feel you lead me doing this, so I'm going to do it. That's a right, to me, that's a right heart. Even though I cannot discern every reason why I'm doing it and stuff. That's a different attitude of saying, you know, like, I know, you know, I always use the sample again. Well, God, here's your 10% because you said to have it. Here, take it. Now, that's a whole other matter. That, you know, so, yeah, I think, God's able to look within the depth of our hearts, and He knows the intent there. God, I don't know, but I know You're leading me here, so I'm going to do what You say, and I'm going to trust You. And it's a matter of trust, it's a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. And I think all those things are acceptable to God, because they come from a right heart. Good stuff, okay? All right? So let's read on. Are we okay? We're going to move on?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so, verse 12. Therefore, well, here he goes, that therefore stuff again. So, but I love what he says here, because all these things are true where God lives in us and we have the life of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We shouldn't be. Okay? Now we go back to what we said, and try to clarify this. Okay? We go back to, why are you a changed person? Because the Holy Spirit has changed you. Okay? He has changed who you are. Okay? Okay. Hope someone didn't run into the sign or something out there. Why do you, when you look at your life, when you're concerned about what you do or what you don't do, why are you concerned about those things? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. You have been brought to the place to life where you know what is right and you know what is wrong. You know what's acceptable and you know what's unacceptable. What would possibly be in you or me? Now he's not talking about always exactly doing everything right, but what could possibly be in you and me that would say to us, even when we do what is wrong, I don't like this.
Right.
I don't accept this.
Right.
I don't want this in my life.
Right.
It would be the Holy Spirit doing that. Okay. We know we're not made perfect in the sense that we do everything perfectly after we become saved. But the point of being a child of God is that you know your Father's heart. And that your Father has changed your heart. Or you can, I think maybe you can put, that you're getting to know your Father's heart. Okay? Mm-hmm. And so as you grow in relationship with your Father, then you, it's a constant change going on in us. And even as Christians, maybe something we were okay with a year ago because of ignorance. This year we may not be okay with because we've grown to know our Father's heart more. And that's a lifelong thing. He's not talking about perfection in performance every time, all the time, as being the indicator that you're a child of God. Because if that was the case, none of us could claim to be children of God. Mary.
That's why his analogy of Christians being like babies and growing is so apt. Because when we look in the natural at children and how they grow and what we expect from them and what they're able to understand at a certain age, there is a constant growth going on, and we don't hold them accountable for those later things because they're still back here.
Mm-hmm.
And Christian living, Christian life and growth and transformation and sanctification is like that. It's give yourselves and other people the same grace we give a baby or a five-year-old who doesn't know better when he throws a tantrum.
Right. And he used this statement. Put it this way. The source of your life, wherever you are on that spectrum of growth, is what's important. That's what he's saying here. So, to the unbeliever, the source of their life can only be one thing. That's their own flesh. Can't blame the devil, can't blame anything else, it's their own flesh. To the believer, the source of our life is one thing. That's the Spirit. Why? Because he has given you the life of God. Okay? We go back again to the source. That is what you live according to. That doesn't mean, again, we walk in perfection yet, but it means the intent of our walk and the source of our walk is the Spirit of God. So, the good thing about that is, again, the promise, the Spirit of God will never leave you. He will always be convicting. He will always be guiding. He will always be teaching you stuff. Whether you listen to him or not, he's still your life. Okay? And if we choose not to listen to him, then we bring consequences upon ourselves that were never intended to be placed upon us. If we were just listened to the Spirit.
I like what Vernon McGee said.
What did he say right there? Let's see. On the part that's...
Yellow,
okay. This is J. Vernon McGee. Says, satisfying the old nature has plunged our nation into grossest immorality. But God says that we as believers are not debtors to the flesh. My friend, the flesh and all we have in it is a low-down, dirty rascal. Only J. Vernon McGee can say that. And here's what he said. And we don't owe it anything. Okay? So, again, the point is, you and I have a different source of life. The result of relying upon the source of life that we have now, which is the Spirit, again, we could take this the next step. Okay? Is what? Always. Is what? Righteous living. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? We live according to the Spirit. The result of living to the Spirit will always be righteous living. They live according to the flesh. The result of living according to the flesh will always be unrighteous. Okay. Living.
Or sin, for sure.
Sin. Oh, well, we don't want to go just short. We gotta...
Are we supposed to, though, define righteous living or unrighteous living?
Are we supposed to what?
Are we supposed to define what it is?
Well, the Bible, that's the point of the law. The law has already defined that for us. Okay? Who fulfills the law for us? Christ does. Christ in us brings us to this place where we are law keepers. Now, I know this gets confusing. We are law keepers, but not because we endeavor to keep the law. We are law keepers because the Spirit is the source of life working in us, and He will always bring about righteousness. Always. Okay? So, to define it, it's already been defined. I would not know sin except for the law told me what sin was. It's already been defined. Now, how does that righteousness of the law, how is that fulfilled in me? By the Spirit living in me. Okay?
So we have to rely on, for righteous living, a Christian has to rely on what the Spirit tells you is wrong or good.
There's no other way. You're exactly right. There's no other way. If I want to live righteously, I can't, we go back to what he said, the flesh cannot do anything that's acceptable to God. God only accepts that which the Spirit does. That's true for we who are Christians. That's why, again, I go back to what I've shared with you before. I really believe the primary sin of Christians is a decision to walk in the flesh, which brings about always unrighteousness. We make a decision each day. Who's going to be in control? My flesh? Or the Spirit of God. Okay?
He's writing to Christians.
Huh?
He's writing to the church, I know.
Yes.
Is he writing to Christians?
Yes.
What are you going to do with the first part of verse 13?
For if you live according to it's a statement.
You will die. What does that mean?
It just means that the only thing that flesh can bring is unrighteous living and ultimately death.
But not for a Christian.
But that's not our source. That's the point.
All right, got it.
It's not our source. Our source is the Spirit of God. Okay. All right, any questions on that other than that? If you are led by the Spirit of God, which, by the way, again, means you must have the Spirit of God to be led by the Spirit of God. Okay. So you must be born again in order to follow the Spirit of God. Okay? All right, we're going to stop there because I don't want to go into it. But I'll answer any more questions. Go with Sue.
Well, I just was thinking about something lately and then thinking about it in this discussion. In Hebrew culture, the mind and the heart are actually one. And I feel like a lot of times we try to separate our heart from our mind, but the word is living. And I feel like when we're going to the word for revelation, it's the living word of God, it should affect our spirit. We want to separate and say, oh, but we intellectualized that, but it didn't reach our heart yet. It shouldn't really work that. Once we're understanding it, it should affect our heart. Instead of compartmentalizing
right.
it to...
And also affect our physical bodies.
Yeah.
Because remember, if we don't believe what you just said, including the physical body affecting it, then we fall in the category of the Gnostics. Yes. The Gnostics want you to believe if you had it up here, that's all you need. You take it a step further, and I think Paul does that. He's able to say to you mind, body, and soul. Okay, and the Hebrew culture, the heart was the mind, just like you said. You say, what about the place of emotions? Well, I always love this stuff. You know, we always on Valentine's Day we put a heart there and say that's where the feeling was. But for the Hebrews, it was the bowels. You know, we don't want to put a thing with intestines on the outside. I love you dearly, you know, type thing. You know. But that's where their feeling, that's their source of feeling was. You know, we use the heart. But the Hebrew mindset was that the heart was the mind. It was the dwelling place of God. It was where the soul was, you know. So, God's intent is not to save us partially, as we just read. Eventually, all's going to be saved in Him, and the impact of who Christ in us should touch us. Mind, heart, and soul. So you might say intellectually, emotionally, and physically, when Christ saves us, it should impact all of that. Okay. All right, let's pray again. Thank you, Father, for today, and thank you for the opportunity to be in your word again. Pray that you'll take the things that we've read and talked about, and Father, you will implant them by your Spirit in our heart, that we might be a people who not only have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we might walk by the Spirit each day. We pray your blessing upon your church and upon the families of your church, and keep us strong in you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.